to give them food in due time. When you give it to them, they gather it. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. If you do take away their breath, they perish and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Oh, bless the Lord, my soul. Amen.
Thank you. Oh, Lord, we bless you today, and we ask that you would bless us with a good word from on high. I'm just so excited about this lesson. So, Lord, I ask that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the preparation that's been put into this over not just the last little time, but throughout the years, and funnel it right now through me. And let each woman be able to take a nugget home of truth that will transform. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in the Gospel of Luke again today. And we have to double up on two lessons since we had a snow day. And this particular grouping worked really well to do it, so I just did it. And so today we're going to be talking about the baptism of Christ and then his temptation. And so what you're going to see is how they work hand in hand. So we've come to the end of the infancy narrative. In some churches, they still consider the baptism part of the infancy narrative because that's when Christmas ends, actually, is after the baptism. But so now what we find ourselves is we have it ourselves moving into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So up until this time, he's had a very hidden life up in the north, up in Nazareth and Galilee, and now he's coming out, so to speak. And what we're going to see here is how incredibly almost every step that Jesus takes, along with everything else that's happening in the world, is basically been prophesied. I mean, and all that is about to take place is in fulfillment. And so when we talk about the fullness of time has come, you're going to just see how all the pieces of the puzzle come together in the most beautiful way. So the history is, the story of Jesus' baptism is found in all four Gospels. Now, considering that we have the Synoptic Gospels, anybody remember what the word synoptic means?
You see together.
See together, one-eyed, all right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all like this. Pretty much everything lines up in a parallel. All right, the Gospel of John, only 8% of it lines up with these first three Gospels as far as material and story. So when you get a story that's in all four Gospels, your ears should come on fire because it means this is a very important teaching moment, okay? So it's found in all four Gospels. We see it that there's this device that was used, and particularly we chose Luke. So it's an exegetical device of the Jewish rabbis, and it's called the Gezerah Shawa, all right? And it means equal category. And sometimes when you're studying for your bat mitzvah, this is how you pull things. And it's basically, there's a hook word. And then you take that hook word, if you've ever done like a word study, and then you unravel that hook word and you chase it back to the beginning of where it came from. The hook word we're going to see here, because it falls in all four Gospels, is the word way, all right? So let's see how this works, all right? So our hook word is way, and while all four Gospels contain Jesus' baptism, the Matthew, Mark, the second one, do you remember that we said Mark has the word immediate? Anybody remember how many times? 40. It's only 16 chapters, so you can just do the math. It's in there a lot, right? All right, so we see him, actually in the Gospel of Mark, we see that he actually starts out his gospel with this story. He doesn't even bother with the genealogy. He just cuts right to the chase, all right? And so he says, we see John the Baptist, John the Baptist quotes us even about himself, all right? And so in the other three Gospels, we see him, they say that they're quoting from this Isaiah chapter 40. And he says, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then we see the same prophecy in Matthew 3, Luke 3, and John 1, 23. So the book of Isaiah provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of the life of Christ, of all the ancient prophetic books. And it's the first in the of the major prophets, all right? And in this particular chapter, chapter 40, it is the dynamite of dynamite chapters of the dynamite book, Isaiah. And this particular one starts out this midsection, which is the midsection. So Isaiah is broken into three parts. This particular chapter starts out the most prophetic chapter about Christ. And the cool thing is, this is the swing chapter. Because up until now, it has been nothing but desolation, desolation, desolation. And suddenly, we come to Isaiah 40. Anybody know Isaiah 41, what it starts out with? Beautiful words of God. Comfort, comfort, my people Israel. Comfort, comfort. So we see when they hear this, when they know this way, they're thinking, oh, comfort, comfort, my people Israel. What did Jesus Christ come when he ushers in the Holy Spirit? Anybody remember what is one of the names of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. So we're going to see that Jesus Christ is coming, that John is talking about preparing the way for the Comforter, for the one who comes. And what does John say? He says, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you with
fire
and the Holy Spirit, which is the Comforter. All right? So it all starts to come together. All right, so the hook word then is the way. So we're told by Jesus in John's gospel that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in the book of Acts, the church is actually called the way. This word way hooks back to three major messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Exodus 23:20, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way. Malachi 3:1, which says, I send my messenger before you to prepare the way. And then here in Isaiah 43, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So if we take a closer look at those three prophetic chapters, we see that in Exodus, what's the main event of Exodus?
Israel's being free.
It is the Exodus. So the book of Exodus is really talking about the big exit, right? So Israel's been in bondage to Egyptians. Anybody remember how long? 400 years. 400 years they've been in slavery. And so Moses is coming. He's going to set his people free, right? And so when these people get this Exodus, this hook word, they think, oh, the new Moses is here. And guess what? It's going to look like that. Mm-hmm. It's going to look like that. Okay, so this gets really good, all right? So then when we see the Malachi is talking about a Savior's coming. A Savior's coming, a Savior's coming. And what does Luke say if you read your reading? It said they were all looking with what? Expectancy. They're expecting this guy, right? And when the three kings came, it said all of Israel was expecting. They're all looking. They all know, all right? And then in Isaiah, we see that he will bring this consolation, this peace, this comfort, comfort. So this is why in Luke 3, they're expecting all of these things. So where is John when he's saying this? He's in the wilderness. Thank you very much. Not only is in the wilderness, what's babbling behind him? The River Jordan. The Jordan River. All right. Sorry, sounds like. All right. So, who was brought out of the wilderness when they came through Egypt? Out of Egypt. The children of Israel, right? They wandered for
40 years.
All right, we're going to talk about that. So, they had to come across the Red Sea. So, they came through water to come, and then they had to come across the Jordan. Right? So they've come through water. All right. In the wilderness, though, they weren't really supposed to stay there for 40 years. They were being purified. They're purified. So in the wilderness is a time of purification and a time of meeting God one-on-one. All right. And contrary to what you might think, that the wilderness is just a punishment, listen to what God has to say in Hosea. He says this: "Therefore, I am now going to allure her." He's talking about his people. "I will lead her into the wilderness." I love this part. "And speak tenderly to her. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, in the days when she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you," he's talking to Israel, "will call me husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love," and here's that word again, "compassion, comfort. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I, the Lord, will respond, declares the Lord. I will show you my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will now say," sorry, "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and I will," and they will say, "you are my God." So God calls this people. He woos them. He gently draws them out. So we see John out in the wilderness saying, "Come out, come out, let God woo you." He calls them to repentance. John's baptism was one of repentance. Now, repentance is a military term, and it means about face. It means turning and going the other direction. So John is saying, come out here, and let's be cleansed of our waywardness, of our sin. So he's wooing God's people, and he wants them to experience God in a beautiful way and in holiness. And so God brought Israel out of slavery through the Dead Sea and into their promised land by crossing over the River Jordan. It is in the Jordan River that Joshua, which was Moses' protege, crossed over with the Israelites into the promised land. Now, Jesus' name means Yahshua. You remember what we talked about? It means God saves, right? The name of Joshua, it's a derivative of the word Joshua, which we also know means that God saves. His name was changed because man can't save. Only God can save, right? So Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, crossing into the Jordan and entering and showing us how to enter into our promised land. He is a type of Moses bringing the people out of slavery, and he's a type of Joshua bringing them into the new promised land. He's a type of Elisha, and John is Elijah. So, when we read in the Gospel of Mark, John is in the wilderness. Anybody remember what clothes he's wearing? Camel's hair and a leather belt. And what's he eating? Locusts and honey. Anybody remember who did that in the Old Testament?
Elijah.
All right. Does anybody remember the last time we saw Elijah? He's on the banks of the Jordan. And what takes him up?
A chariot
of fire. All right. So here we see this man, John the Baptist. He's eating locusts and honey. He's dressed like Elijah. He's on the banks of the Jordan. And that's why people think, is this Elijah? Has he come back? Who is this man? But what does Elijah do? Elijah actually, believe it or not, was really preparing the way for Elisha. Because Elisha, or however you want to say his name, said, if I could only have a double portion of your spirit. And he said, well, if you see me when I'm taken up and my mantle falls, guess what? You get it. Mm-hmm. We have 8 recorded miracles of the prophet Elijah. Guess how many we have of Elisha? 16. 16. It was at the banks of the Jordan that the baton was passed, right? So here we see our beautiful Savior on the banks of the Jordan. We see Elijah. We see the type of Elisha. And the baton is about to be passed. Because what are the words that are going to come out of John's mouth? Do you remember? Y'all didn't read them, but Bible trivia. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he says something interesting. I must decrease and he must increase. So we're going to see this big transfer of power. And believe it or not, John really does decrease quite quickly. All right, so anybody know geographically where the River of Jordan dumps into the mouth of the Dead Sea? Anybody know geographically what that is? The lowest point on planet Earth. The lowest point on planet Earth. I mean, God, I was talking to Betsy earlier this week. Is he so clever or what? The Maximus, the creator, God, where does he go? Not to the top of a mountain and say, everybody, hey, looky, here I am. Look at me, worship me. He goes to the lowest point on Earth. And now let's talk about what he does. All right. So in the mystery of Here It Comes, Jesus, perfect Jesus, does not stand above and look down and condemn the poor, lowly sinners who are down on the lowest point of the planet Earth trying to get themselves baptized. No, he comes, he slips in line, prostitute, sinner, Pharisee, tax collector, Jesus, prostitute, all right, taking his place with dirty humanity. And miraculously, the water that washed others clean and made them spiritually refreshed and renewed and whole, Jesus steps into that water. Guess what happens? The water becomes purified because of Jesus' presence. He doesn't do it because he needs to be washed clean. He does it to identify with our human frailty, sinfulness, and our need for companionship, for someone to come and rescue us. If I just stopped right there, I would hope that you could, that would be enough. But Jesus' presence changes everything. John said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we see that comes in the, what people call the fifth gospel. You can either call the Holy Land the fifth gospel, or you can call the book of Acts the fifth gospel, because Luke just goes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke just continues what happens then in the first century church. So a lot of people call it Acts the fifth gospel. The amazing thing about this story is that Jesus does not need to be baptized. His sins do not need to be washed away because he is sinless. And the beautiful thing is, are you ready for this? I mean, again, God is so clever. I mean, just take that home, all right? God is so clever. In this picture of baptism, I was baptized as a Baptist child. I was 8 years old, and you know what happened to me? I went full immersion. Raise your hand if you're full immersion. Full immersion, yeah, okay. Full immersion, because the picture is this.
What are you doing?
And what are you doing? Rising again. All right. So it's the picture of Christ's death and resurrection to new life. So what we're seeing is Christ is foreshadowing his own death in this baptism. All right. He completely dies and he's completely risen again so that we can see that's what happens to us. When we are buried with Christ, when we die with Christ, it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives inside of us. Can I get an amen and a hallelujah?
Amen.
All right, so get this, though. It gets tricky and it gets hard because with great blessing comes great responsibility. It is not a cheap baptism. This one line slayed me. Slayed me. Then it was a throwaway line by one of my professors, and I had to pray on it because I have to tell you, it dealt with my brokenness, my own sinful humanity. Here it is. You're not really like Jesus unless you are willing to pay the consequences for other people's sins. I thought that was terribly unfair. What do you think of that line? Does that rub you the wrong way? When I heard it, it hit me so hard. Because I've done my best my entire life to keep my nose clean, to not be identified with sinners. My mother told me, you know by the company you keep. And now I hear this. I had to pray a great deal into this and what this was going to mean in my own life. And I had to look at my own brokenness and see why this line sort of rubbed me such the wrong way. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But when I did begin to pray in this, the Lord kept bringing this scripture to mind. Greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. Well, guess what? There's not a lot of clarifiers on that, is there? It's not if your friend is deserving or sinless or wrongly accused or has lived a pretty spotless life. Thankfully, Jesus does not put that in there. Because who would be worthy of that? You know, I've done my best, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner in need of grace. And thankfully, Jesus paid the price for my sin. He was willing to pay the price for my sin. And I'm so thankful that Jesus jumped in line. And so in my brokenness, he has shown me that I'm still supposed to walk along other people in their brokenness. I'm supposed to lead them to the River Jordan. I'm supposed to lead them to him. I'm supposed to walk and help them. And if it means paying the price because of that,
part of it.
So, why? Because Jesus did it for me. Not because they're deserving. Not because they're worthy. Not because I'm worthy. But ladies, that's the great big word called grace. If you deserve it, it ain't grace. That's what grace is undeserved favor, undeserved love, undeserved merit. And look what happens when he does this. In Mark, we get to see a very cool literary device that's called an inclusio. Anybody know what an inclusio? They're like giant parentheses. You know? So here's the first giant parenthesis that we're going to see here, and it's in Mark 1:10, and the words... Again, immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, all right? Now, that word is an awesome word, because it doesn't mean like, it means ripped open. Ripped open, it's schizio. It's almost like onomatopoeia. Schizio. The heavens were ripped open. And behold, we hear this amazing voice. And we see this Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Now, at the very end of Mark, so that's the very beginning, that's chapter 1. Then again, at the very end of Mark, chapter 15, it's actually 16 chapters, but almost at the very, very end, we see this beautiful thing that happens. Anybody remember what happened to the temple veil?
Torn in two,
top to bottom. Same word, schizio, rip, schizio. All right, so do you think there could be something to do with Jesus being obedient unto death here and Jesus being obedient unto death here and what that causes? It causes heaven to come to earth in the most amazing way. And you know what's super cool is that we know through ancient Jewish writings that the second temple curtain was decorated not as the first tabernacle curtain or even the first temple curtain, but it was decorated with the 5 known planets of the time, the stars, the sun, and the moon. So again, the heavens are physically ripped open when that happens in the same type way to give us what? Access to God the Father in its wholeness. So on the cross, we see one other time that this word schizo is used, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Do you know what it is? Jesus' side is torn open. Jesus' side is pierced and torn open. And here's what it says, Hebrews 10:20. Therefore, brothers, since there through the blood of Jesus we have confidence of entrance into the sanctuary by the new and living way he opened for us through the veil. And guess what that veil is? That is his flesh. All right? His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with sincere hearts and an abundance trust, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. How beautiful is that? All tied together. So it's by the blood of Christ that we have this access to the Holy Spirit, to God the Father, an entrance into the heavenlies. So we see that at the baptism, the heavens are open and this dove descends. Now, anybody remember another time a dove comes along in the Bible in the old Genesis? The ark. All right. The ark. What does the dove symbolize when it comes?
Peace.
Peace.
The olive branch.
And guess what? The Holy Spirit, the symbol of the Holy Spirit is the olives, right? The oil. But it symbolizes new life, right? This new life that's coming forth. So this dove comes and it brings this new life. And now it's the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove hovering over. And then in a couple of the Gospels, it says, and it rested on Jesus, all right? This idea of the Holy Spirit resting in us is our ultimate end. You know, R.I.P., what does that say?
Rest in peace.
Rest in peace. Did you know you can rest in peace while on planet Earth? Alive. And well. So what happens here is the beautiful picture of God. We see the Trinity, God the Father, sending forth the Holy Spirit into God the Son. So it's this beautiful, holy Trinity picture that we see. So we rest when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we hear the words of God the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This is what is called a string of pearls, all right? You ever wanted a string of pearls? Well, here's one, all right. It is when many verses are strung together to make one verse. Now, you have to take what those verses are and see and get this. So, here we see Genesis 22:2, and this is harsh. Because at Jesus' baptism, look what God is pointing to. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. When God speaks these words to Jesus, he knows that this is just the beginning. But what's going to have to happen? Then we see it goes to Psalm 2:7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son today. I have become your father." So we see this very proud papa, so thrilled to see that his son is walking humbly and in this way. And lastly, Isaiah 42:1-4. Here's my servant whom I'm uphold, my chosen one in whom I am well pleased. All right, Isaiah 42:1-4. Okay, now listen to what it goes on to say. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till the established justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. So the Jews divided the Old Testament into three sections. Anybody know what that's called? It's a cute little word. The Tanakh. All right. The Ta is the Torah, the teachings. All right. The Nevi'im is the prophets. And the Ketuvim is the writings. These three words are also, they're abbreviated, Tanakh. So, Ta, the Torah, we get the writing from the beginning, which is Genesis. So that's our Torah portion. The Law is the Isaiah portion that I just read. And then the Psalm is the writings portion. So we get Jesus here as priest, prophet, king. Through these words of God, priest, prophet, king, all coming down here and anointing him. Which brings us to lesson 2. So, I hope that you could could read. It wasn't that much to read, but I hope that you read both portions. So we see now that the king, the priest, the prophet has been anointed. He's been ordained by God the Father. He knows what his mission is. And guess what he does? He gets to go take this 40-day little honeymoon, shall we say, with God the Father. He goes off for 40 days for a retreat. Anybody here been able to ever do something like that? Go on retreat? Yeah. Well, you know what? The same thing happened to Jesus. Happened to a lot of us when you come back from retreat. What happened? Boom. It's like as soon as you walk in the door, you know, the whole retreat is kind of undone. So Jesus, 40 day on retreat, and then what happens at the end? Who comes?
Satan
comes, all right? So we see that he's anointed to go and do battle. Did you know that you're anointed to go and do battle? And the battle that we the weapons of our battle are love and the word of God and the spirit that lives inside of us. So we see he's been anointed, and immediately this word sent out is ago. And it means by grabbing and dragging out. It really means being driven or dragged by the Spirit into the wilderness for this 40-day retreat. And he's been out there fasting and praying, and he's hungry. Go figure, right? He's tested and he's tempted, and he's 40 days. The word 40. Anytime the word 40 comes up and you're in the wilderness, what do you think that alludes to? Israel in the wilderness. Okay. He's going to face the same three temptations that the Israelites faced and failed every single time. But guess what? Jesus is going to pass every single one. And what's super cool is the book of Deuteronomy, that every king was supposed to have by their bedside table. And they were supposed to read it. Actually, they were supposed to memorize it. Because the book of Deuteronomy was filled with so much wisdom that a king was supposed to know it by heart so that he could rule his people. Well, guess what? Every single scripture that Jesus zings back, he's the king, what's he going to quote? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And guess what? In the book of Deuteronomy is where it shows the failings of Israel. And Jesus quotes back, yeah, they did this, but I'm going to do this. This is how he comes back at them. He comes back at Satan by knowing the word of God. So it's so funny because I was talking to my sister yesterday, and I said, you know, Dee Dee, it's such an interesting thing. There are really only three, sin falls into three major categories. There's really only three major sins that you can trace back every sin to. And she has cut hair in her life. She said, you know, that's funny. There's only 7 haircuts in the world. And everybody just wears them a little differently. I guess it's kind of the same thing. So believe it or not, there's 7 haircuts and there are 3 sins. All right. So, we all think we're so unique. All right. So those 3 sins are, what they fall into is pride, vanity, or sensuality. We all have them. So, you know, don't get all upset. We all have all of them. But one of them is usually our zinger, is usually our pet, all right? The one that works on us, all right? So let's look at these temptations. In Luke 4, 2 through 12, the enemy says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. I mean, he's been out there 40 days. He's hungry, right? Okay. He's probably hangry, right? Okay. So, first of all, the devil is challenging his filial identity, his sonship of God, and he's challenging his divinity, right? Devil ever do that to you? Devil ever challenge that you're a beloved daughter of God? He ever ask you, if you were really a Christian, you really think you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, why do you act like that? Anybody ever hear any of these kind of things? All right. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. The devil has no new tricks, all right? Jesus answers with scripture, and particularly this book of Deuteronomy. Jesus answered him, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, Deuteronomy 8:3. The test is one of sensuality. He is physically hungry, and the devil is trying to get Jesus to give in to his passion, his hunger, his longing, Anybody ever given in to a passion of longing?
Yes.
But Jesus looks to God to meet that need. The enemy is the flesh. And we read there's three sins. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're going to see where these three fall in. All right? And then he goes, and it says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to you. I will give it to whom I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Luke 4, 5 through 7. Now, that puzzles a lot of people, because a lot of people think, well, isn't all that we see and have under God's domain? Yes and no. Yes, God is the creator of it, but at the fall, sadly, the keys of this planet were sort of handed over to the ruler, the prince of the air, which is Satan. And he has dominion for a little while. Jesus is going to come back and take over. But Satan had the authority to be able to say these things, even though, hilariously, Jesus is God. I mean, it all belongs to him. He could at this moment call 10,000 angels, but he doesn't do it. He lets this all play out. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6:13. The test is one of pride, looking to self and to power. Instead, Jesus looks to God for that fulfillment. And the enemy, obviously, is the evil one and the pride of life. And the third one here, it says he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, isn't the temple really Jesus's own home where he's supposed to be? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, and the Deuteronomy says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. So, this is a test of vanity. The devil is trying to tempt him to look good, to look vain, to fly off the top of the temple, to create some sort of a spectacle, and to wow the crowds, right, to please, so that they would think that Jesus is all that. But Jesus looks to God. He humbly looks to God. And he gets his need for esteem only from God. The enemy is the world, other people's opinion, the lust of the eyes, what people think, right? So Israel in their time in the desert failed all these tests. Jesus passes them. Why? Because he looks to God. So here they are, pride, looking to self and personal accomplishments for your fulfillment. What combats that is faith combats pride, because knowing we can place our trust in God frees us from total reliance on self. Isn't that good news? You don't have to trust only in yourself. All right, vanity, looking to others and their opinions for your fulfillment. Love combats vanity, because knowing we are deeply loved by God frees us from needing approval from others. All right, that was when I was telling you about how that sin, like, was I willing to pay the price for somebody else's sin? Guess what my pet sin is? Vanity. Because I don't like to look bad in other people's eyes. And if I had to pay the price for somebody else's sin, they might think I committed it. And I don't want to have to do that. But guess what? If I'm looking to God and he's telling me and he knows, who cares? God will work all these things out for his glory. All right, then sensuality is looking to physical things, emotions, experiences, pleasures for your fulfillment. A lot of people with addiction problems. This is a problem here. Hope combats sensuality because placing our hope in God frees us from living only for the temporal pleasures of the moment. We see that there's a bigger picture. There's something stronger. There's something bigger. We can hope in God. So if knowing that we all struggle with all of these, which do you think you struggle with the most? All right. So how you can tell, this is a really good little check. And you don't have to do it right now. This might be a little homework for you. Write down your top 10 sins of all time. You know, your big zingers. Put a P for pride, a V for vanity, or an S for sensuality by them. Add up your P's, then your V's, then your S's, and see which one comes up, because you're going to have a pattern. I'm pretty much going to guarantee it. All right? You're going to have all of them, because everybody's human, and we all have them, but there's going to be one that is that keeps just knocking on your door. All right? Then pray. Pray for more of the opposite virtue. All right? Pray for more of that opposite virtue to fill you and help you by the grace and in the power of God. You can go forth in victory and do battle as Jesus did battle with pride, vanity, and sensuality because he had great faith, great hope, and great love to God the Father. As believers, we are anointed by God with the Holy Spirit so that we are able to live a life pleasing to God, one that would bring him glory and great pleasure. And guess what? Us too, believe it or not, if we would just cooperate. He did not give us a book of rules and just say, well, good luck with that, right? No. Jesus is the new Moses. He came to set us free from slavery to sin. And not only that, unlike Moses couldn't live inside the people. Jesus inhabits us and enables us then to live that out. And I'll tell you, the devil will lie to you and tell you there's no hope for you, there is no change, but I'm here to tell you there is hope. And I don't care how long you have been in the situation you're in, there is hope. I have recently been set free from something that happened to me in third grade. And I realized my entire life, I have been living as a third grader emotionally. I'm not kidding. Do you know what it's like to be 55 and trying to handle a 55-year-old woman complicated life as a third grader? You wake up every day scared, poopless. You have anxiety off the charts. And the only reason why I've been able to do what I've been able to do is because I trusted God. But I tell you, I've been running with concrete shoes. Do you know how nice it is to dance through life? Be set free. Ask God to set you free. Say to the enemy, like Jesus says in the book of Matthew, be gone, Satan. I love it. I have a bag. I didn't bring it. It says, not today, Satan. Not today, all right? And turn from him to God. Because God will enable you to live a life worth living by his grace and his power and the power that lives inside of you. So let's close in prayer, all right? Honey, you get your crickets. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, dear Lord, we say, Maranatha. Come, Lord, come quickly. Bring us your faith, your hope, your love, more of it, because we know it's inside of us if we are Christians that have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we ask that you would come and bring us more so that we can combat all the wickedness and snares of the evil one. He has tripped us up long enough. And so we say, we break up with you, enemy of our soul. Mm-hmm. Be gone, Satan, in the name of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us fresh fire. You came to anoint us. You came to fill us. to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire cleanses and purifies us and sets us ablaze. Bring it, we pray. Lord, we want to live for you. Thank you that you can set us free. Thank you that we do not have to be prisoners of our flesh. We thank you that your flesh was torn open to give us access to more in our flesh. You give us you, Lord. Help us to want to choose you and draw closer to you every day. Woo us into that desert, that time alone with you, where you can whisper in our ear, where you can give us yourself in intimacy. Lord, help us choose you by your grace. And if we do, it's because you have wooed us and enabled us and has called to us. It is not our doing. We acknowledge that it is you, Lord. It is you. Now set us on fire to run towards you, embrace you, and live the life that you imagine. The Imago Dei, the image of God, the imagined life for us as your creature. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 Amen.